The following resource is from Christ Community Church.
Father, we thank you for gathering us together as a body today. We thank you for speaking to us by your Spirit through your word. We pray, Father, right now that you would help us to hear this very, very challenging passage. And I pray, Father, that by your grace, none of us would shy away from it, but that we would be willing to honestly examine our lives in light of this calling to be completely holy. We know, Father, that if we have been saved, then we also have your Holy Spirit, and that you can help us become more holy. Please, Father, cause each of us this very day to become more holy, to leave this place with an awareness of people in our lives that we need to separate from, or even worldly ways in our lives that we need to separate from. Give each of us, Father, that clarity, that conviction, and please let it result in real life transformation. We pray, Father, that you would do this for your honor and glory and out of your love for us. It's in your name. Amen. How many of you have been to San Francisco recently? I was very blessed as a kid. I got to experience several of my great-grandparents. I was born when they were still alive, and many of them I got to know a little bit, some longer than others when I was growing up as a kid. And one of my great-grandmothers lived in, sorry, did I say grandparents? I meant great-grandparents. Obviously grandparents, but I meant great-grandparents. Very special blessing. And we would sometimes go up to San Francisco, where my great-grandmother lived, and visit her. And I have very good memories in the city, not only at her place, but going down to Pier 39, which was a beautiful area back then. It actually might still be a nice area today. But the city, if you've been recently, is not the nicest place in the world to visit. Unfortunately, many parts of the city are filled now with homeless encampments. There are people on the street doing drugs in public, sometimes even overdosing on the sidewalk. The sidewalks are and public structures. It's not uncommon to find human feces when you're walking around the city now. It's unfortunately the city, which has so much potential to be beautiful, is not a very desirable place to visit. At least parts of it are not very desirable nowadays. A couple of years ago, there was a summit of world leaders that was held in San Francisco. It was a summit of countries, of leaders from countries that are part of the Asia-Pacific Economic Cooperation. And so you had over 20,000 dignitaries from these nations and 20-plus world leaders gathered in San Francisco for this summit to discuss trade issues and economic issues that were relevant to their countries. It included, at the time, then President Joe Biden and the president of the Chinese Communist Party, President Xi Jinping. They gathered in San Francisco, but prior to their arrival in the city, it was noticed that the city's cleaning efforts, their efforts to clear out homeless encampments, were concentrated in particular parts of the city that were important for where the leaders were going to be gathering. Obviously, you can't be inviting world leaders to a city when they're meeting in buildings with homeless encampments on the sidewalk, right around the places that they're getting together. Governor Newsom addressed these concentrated cleaning efforts that people observed, saying, quote, "I know folks say, oh, they're just cleaning up this place because all those fancy leaders are coming into town. That's true because it's true," his words. He then talked about how, you know, they've already been having conversations about how they have to do better. What I want to ask you today is your life a beautiful city that's ready to welcome any world leader today? Or is it more like San Francisco, where some serious work needs to be done before you can invite anybody of notoriety to come and visit and stay in your city? This is a very relevant question for us, I think. Not because you have world leaders visiting the city of your life, not because you have the president of the U.S. or the president of China, but because you have the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, according to Paul here, coming to visit you. For him, your streets must be completely clean. And there's a very provocative emphasis, I think provocative for us, in this passage, on the word clean there. On completely clean, rather. Your streets must be completely clean. Verse 1 of chapter 7 is perhaps the best verse to summarize what this entire passage is getting at or calling us to. If you read it with me, you'll see that Paul calls us beloved, and he says, "Let us cleanse ourselves from every defilement of body and spirit, bringing holiness to completion in the fear of God." Bringing holiness to completion. The calling is to be completely holy. That's the big idea of the sermon. Be completely, totally, perfectly holy. It sounds extreme, because it is extreme. I mean, it's literally raising the bar as high as it can possibly be. That is, though, the radical ethical calling of the Christian life. The question, of course, for you is this your life? Would people describe your life as a pursuit of perfect holiness? Now, I can tell you right now in advance, this is going to be a hard sermon for you if you're listening closely. If it's not hard, it's probably because you're not either paying very close attention or not honest examining your life honestly in light of what we're about to hear today. There is something here to challenge each and every one of us in this room today. I don't think any honest follower of Christ can consider the calling to complete perfect holiness that Paul gives us here in 2 Corinthians 7 and not walk away unchallenged. We're going to examine this calling together in three ways. First, we're going to hear the call to separate from worldly people. Second, we'll hear the call to separate from worldly ways. And third, we'll hear the call to separate in fear of God. Separate from worldly people, separate from worldly ways, separate in fear of God. We'll start with separating from worldly people. If you would, look at verse 14 of 2 Corinthians 6 with me. Paul says, "Do not be unequally yoked with unbelievers." This is a verse you've probably heard a lot if you've been in the church for any length of time. And it's usually discussed with reference to marriage, right? Believers shouldn't marry unbelievers. And that's true. This passage would definitely apply to that. But it's so much more than just about marriage. Do you know what a yoke is? I know we're kind of separated from agricultural life, so you know maybe these, even though we hear these terms a lot, maybe we don't get exactly what it is that's being described here. A yoke is, it's a wooden beam that was put across two animals to connect them to one another. It was sometimes it had a chain underneath or something else that the animals could put their necks, their heads through, so then the yoke, the beam, would sit on top of the animals and connect them together so two animals could work together in whatever task the farmer wanted to accomplish. Perhaps they wanted to yoke two oxen together, for example, to pull a plow, you know, where a plow would be dragged through the soil to break up the soil and make it easier to plant new seeds in. Or maybe they connect two oxen together to pull a wagon. So then you have the power of two oxen pulling it rather than just one oxen pulling it. The animals are supposed to match. You're supposed to have an ox and an ox, for example. You're not supposed to have an ox and a donkey. And the reason for that is pretty simple. Different animals have different gaits. They have different sizes. They have different strengths, and they might not even fit into the same yoke together. They're mismatched. They're unequal. What Paul's saying here is that believers and unbelievers are different animals. It's like trying to yoke an ox and a donkey together. How are they different animals? Look at verse 14 with me. Paul says, "Do not be unequally yoked with unbelievers. For what partnership has righteousness with lawlessness?" Think about that for a second. What partnership does righteousness have with lawlessness? Following the law versus not following the law. Not much, right? Actually, none at all. How about the next question? What fellowship has light with darkness? None, right? No fellowship between light and darkness. Believers obviously are of the light. Unbelievers are of the darkness. Verse 15, what accord has Christ with Belial? That's Satan, by the way. What accord does Jesus have with Satan? None. What portion has a believer? What portion does a believer share with an unbeliever? None. Verse 16, what agreement has the temple of God with idols? The answer again, none. God's temple with idols, false gods, no agreement. Why does that matter? Well, the latter part of verse 16 tells us that we are the temple of the living God. Paul says, what agreement has the temple of God with idols? For we are the temple of the living God. We, as in we the church, the body of believers. Sometimes individuals are called temples of God too. But here it's actually the body that's being referred to as the temple of God. The temple, the dwelling place of God, is not this beautiful, big structure with gold and other costly materials, with a holy place and then a most holy place, and it has all these sacred objects inside it. That's not the dwelling place of God anymore. Now the temple of God is the body of believers. It's right here. It's the church. We are the temple of God. And what partnership is there between the temple of God and idols? There isn't, right? Paul, he alludes to and adapts various Old Testament texts here. It's something of a scriptural stew, if you will. He kind of mixes these different things together and gives them something of a different flavor. He continues on in the passage talking about, following up on the heels of saying that we're the temple of God, quoting God, God said, "I will make my dwelling among them and walk among them. And I will be their God, and they shall be my people." In other words, God said, "I'm coming to your city." I'm not just the same way that we had these world leaders coming to San Francisco. God's saying to you, "I'm coming to your city, and I'm coming not just to visit. I'm coming to stay. I'm coming to live here, to dwell among you, to walk among you, to have this relationship with you, where I'm your God and you're my people." That is very powerful motivation to clean up your streets. For this reason, Paul says in verse 14, do not be unequally yoked with unbelievers. By the way, he's not implying that the church at Corinth was already yoked with unbelievers. He's just saying, don't be yoked. If you are yoked, get out of that yoke. And if you're not yoked, don't be yoked with unbelievers. Why? Because what partnership has righteousness with lawlessness? Believers are righteous. Unbelievers are lawless. What partnership is there between light and darkness? Believers are of the light. Unbelievers are of the darkness. Believers are of Christ. Unbelievers are of Satan. Unbelievers worship idols. Believers are the temple of God. If God's coming to dwell here, to walk among us, and to take us in as his people, with him as our God, then we must be separated from unbelievers. He's our God, and he's here with us. The same way that San Francisco had to clean up their streets when world leaders were in town. They had to make the area that they were present separate from all the homeless encampments. This is the place of God's presence. And we must be separate from all worldly people engaged in immorality and idolatry. Verse 14, do not be unequally yoked with unbelievers. Well, what does that mean practically? Right, we get the metaphor, but what does this actually look like? It's very simple. It means no relationships that compromise your holiness. No relationships that compromise your holiness. For Corinth, obviously, if you were part of a trade where it was expected, or perhaps even in a sense required, for you to participate in idol feasts, right? As a Christian, you would have to say, I can't do that, right? I'm left with two options. Either I have to reform this relationship that I have to others in my trade, you know, in such a way that allows me to still be a part of this trade without having to participate in feasts to idols, or I'm just going to have to refuse to be a part of this trade at all. Those are the only two options. You're either going to reform this relationship or you're going to refuse this relationship entirely. Either way, you can't compromise your holiness. Now, what about you? Are there any relationships in your life that compromise your holiness? You know, we could consider institutional relationships today, your relationship to your employer, your relationship to your school, and we still very much have our own, many institutions in the West still very much have their own form of idol feasts, right? One obvious example of this is you know, during Pride Month every year, there's essentially a celebration of the idol of sexual deviancy. And everyone gathers around this table and participates in this feast, celebrating a false god, and I would say a demonically influenced god, very much like the idols of Paul's day in the church in Corinth, no less demonic. People gather to express their fealty to this god, and sometimes are even pressured, if not mandated, to do so by their employers. I don't know what your company does. I know the last company I worked for, Fidelity, there was, I remember during one Pride Month, they were giving out, people were giving out either these pride bracelets or these pride shirts, and one of my colleagues came into my office, you know, asking, you know, do you want one of these? And, you know, I said, no, of course. Yeah, a Christian cannot participate in the worship of idols. Now, if you say, is it really that big of a deal? Is it really that big of a deal to just be, you know, be present in it, even if you're not explicitly affirming it with your lips? The answer is no. This is not, there is no room for softness on this issue. Leviticus, of course, says that homosexuality is an abomination to God, and that those who commit such acts surely must be put to death. Even something like cross-dressing, the Bible calls in Deuteronomy 22 an abomination to Yahweh your God. So what can you do as a Christian? Again, it's simple, not easy necessarily, but it's simple. You cannot have relationships that compromise your holiness. You either have to reform your relationship to your workplace that allows you to still work for that company without participating in their modern-day idol feasts, or you have to refuse to have any kind of relationship with that workplace or with that school at all. For us, though, I think this calling to complete holiness and to separate from worldly people, I think it might be even more prevalent in our social relationships than it is in our institutional relationships. There's so many examples that I could give of this. I'm just going to give you two that I think pose the greatest danger to your holiness here in Silicon Valley. When we talk about our social circles today, we have to include not just people that you spend time with in person, not just your family, not just your friends, not just your neighbors. You have to include everybody else that you're connected to online, right? These social groups that you belong to, these people that we can yoke ourselves to, even virtually. I want you to just take a moment to think of your own social groups right now. Have you ever asked yourself, are any of these social circles compromising my holiness? Am I putting my neck in a yoke with different animals? Yoked as in they're actively engaging in idolatry and immorality. And I'm putting my neck in the same under the same beam as them. Remember, of course, idols are not always inherently evil things. It's not always, you know, something like sexual deviancy, which might be celebrated, you know, during Pride Month at your school or at your company. Idols can be good things that we simply want too much or that we value too highly. Now, I mentioned two kinds of social groups, I think, at least here where we live, pose the greatest danger to your holiness. The first I would describe as a social group of self-indulgence. Are the people in your social circles, in person or online, self-indulgent? Do they drink to excess? Do they eat to excess? Do they watch TV to excess? Play video games to excess? Are they on social media to excess? Say, how much is too much? I'm not trying to give you a specific, you know, this many hours, but not more. But I think an easy starting point would be to say that multiple hours a day is too many. Right? Are they overly focused on having a beautiful home? Right? They're looking, you know, online at these pictures. They're looking at magazines, and they're always thinking about that next home improvement. Or maybe they're always thinking about that next trip. They like to spend a lot of time on vacation, maybe even a lot of money on vacation. That's their indulgence. Here it's sometimes our pets, right? We love our pets. Sometimes we love them too much, right? And if you're part of a social group where all of my friends and all of my family and all of the people that I follow online and all of the people at the dog park, they all worship their dogs, that is an easy way to find your own holiness compromised. Sports, hobbies, you know, Sunday is the Lord's Day. I could go to prayer in the morning. I could gather for a worship service or stay for a fellowship lunch afterwards. Or I could go with my friends on a morning bike ride. Or perhaps I could skip lunch and meet up with them to watch the football game in the afternoon. Or maybe I'll just miss everything altogether and go on a fishing trip instead. You miss Sunday, you miss gathering on the Lord's Day because it's their Lord's Day. Their Lord's not your Lord, though. Their Lord is football, or their Lord is fishing. Their Lord cannot be your Lord. How do you know if you're part of social groups, in person or online, that are compromising your holiness? Well, one sign is that you spend a lot of time and a lot of money on all of these other things at the expense of the body of Christ and at the expense of people in need. That's one sure telltale sign. Something that we probably don't talk about much. Should we spend this much money on our homes, on our dogs, on our hobbies, on our trips, on our toys, when people are dying and going to hell without the gospel around the world? Or even when people, some our very own brothers and sisters in Christ, are living in abject poverty that we could easily help? That's deserving of a whole other sermon, by the way, especially in light of Paul's discussion in the following chapters of 2 Corinthians on generosity. Are you yoked to people that are self-indulgent? There's a second social group, though, that I think poses great risk to us here in Silicon Valley, great risk to your own holiness. And this would be a social group that I would say idolizes success. You have the self-indulgent, and you have the success idolaters. And again, I want you to include in this people that you follow online or listen to or watch, whoever you're putting your neck into the same yoke as, right? Of course, this can take many forms. Maybe it's financial success for you. You're all about pursuing the kind of life you want or the kind of retirement you want. Maybe it's career success. I want to get to that highest rung on the ladder, or I want to be recognized for some great innovation. Maybe it's artistic success. I want to be praised for my work. I want people to look at my talent and to be appreciated. Maybe it's educational success. I want to, you know, attain this knowledge and have everything worked out, or, you know, get these degrees. Or maybe it's intellectual success. I want to be a smart person. I want to be the one that people are asking questions about stuff. Maybe if you're a homeschooling parent, maybe that's the success that your life is all about. I want to be that model homeschool mom or dad. Or maybe it's just being a parent. Maybe your children are your life, and your children are coming at the expense of your focus on your children. It's coming at the expense, again, of the body of Christ and those in need. Where success is your God, you will do, it will consume way more of your life than it should. Doing well in whatever the area that is will consume way more of your life than it should. Again, if you ask, how do I know if I'm part of the social group? You could look to where your time is being spent. You could look at where your money's being spent. But another sure sign that you're part of a social group like this is that you're constantly looking at what others have or where others are at in life. And you're saying, gosh, I wish that were me. I really wish that were me. Are you yoked to people that idolize success? Now, many of us, I think, are part of social groups like these, and sometimes not by choice, right? You can't get rid of your family. So if your family's self-indulgent, there's no way that you can, you know, cut yourself off from your family, right? And you shouldn't necessarily abandon all the popular figures you follow online that also idolize success or that are self-indulgent too. But if your pursuit is perfect holiness, then you can't participate, you can't condone, and you can't let your witness to the world be damaged by your association with all these people. Be very careful of your involvement with the self-indulgent and the success idolaters. Verse 14, do not be unequally yoked with unbelievers. No relationships in your life that compromise your holiness. You must reform them or refuse those relationships. Reform those relationships or refuse those relationships. Why? Because as Paul says in verse 16, we, the church, are the temple of the living God. He dwells here. Our streets need to be clean. God's come to town. He's dwelling among us. We're his city. How clean are your streets? How separate are you from all of that, worldly people? We must be separate from worldly people. The second point is obvious. It's that we also must be separate from worldly ways. Point number two, separate from worldly ways. In fact, I think you could say that's why we must be separate from worldly people in the first place. But being separate from worldly ways, it's even broader than being separate from people that are engaged in idolatry and immorality. Listen to what Paul says in 2 Corinthians 6. After talking about how we're the temple of God, how God dwells among us and walks among us, and we have this relationship with him where he's our God and we're his people, he says in verse 17, follow along with me, he says, therefore, go out from their midst and be separate from them, says the Lord, and touch no unclean thing. Touch no unclean thing. That's very comprehensive. Touch no unclean thing. Stay away. Keep away. Avoid. Why? Verse 17. Then I, God speaking, then I will welcome you. And I will be a father to you. And you shall be sons and daughters to me, says the Lord Almighty. I want that. Do you want to be welcomed by God? You want to be received by God? Do you want to enjoy this father-son, father-daughter relationship with God? Then, Paul says, verse 17, then you must be separate from all the ways of the world. If you want that, God says you can have it. I want that for you, God says, but you must be separate from all worldly ways. Think again about the APEC summit in San Francisco. Imagine what it would have been like if all of these world leaders came to the city when there's encampment still in the areas that they're meeting together. Do you think San Francisco would have received favor from those foreign leaders? No way, right? What about God, though? When he looks at your life, do you think you'll receive favor from God when he looks at your life? I want to receive his favor. That's good motivation, I think, to clean up your streets. You want to receive God's favor. The first verse of 2 Corinthians 7, it reiterates another similar comprehensive command. Paul says, since we have these promises, again referring to all the promises above, since we're God's temple and his people, and since we will experience his welcome and his fatherhood if we separate, he says, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from every defilement of body and spirit. That's the whole person, body and spirit, bringing holiness to completion in the fear of God. Cleanse ourselves from which defilements? Paul says, every defilement, bringing holiness to completion in the fear of God. Again, it's not implying here that they're already defiled. It's just saying, be separate from all moral defilements, all worldly ways. In other words, you can't have any feces on your street. Your streets must be clean, sparkling, squeaky clean. I've heard today that there are maps or apps for finding feces in San Francisco so that when you go visit the city, you can avoid those spots. I don't know whether that's true or not, but if we had an app for us here in 21st century Silicon Valley that could tell us what defiling filth to look out for if you want to keep the streets of your life clean, I think, again, there are two that would pose the greatest risk to us as Christians today. The first is likely one of the primary ones that's in view here in the letter, if not the primary one that Paul is referring to in this passage. The first is sexual sin. Our culture, very much like the culture in Corinth, is covered in filth. It's covered in the filth of sexual sin. It makes the city of San Francisco look beautiful. And unfortunately, the Western church isn't a whole lot better. I honestly think that when it comes to sexual morality, this has to be one of the most shocking failures of the Western church. What is sexual sin? Well, if you ask the culture that question, they'll say there is no such thing, right? So long as it's consensual, it's permissible. If you ask the church, you'll probably hear something like no intercourse before marriage. Both of those answers are terribly, terribly wrong. I think when you look at the New Testament and you're trying to get a sexual ethic from the New Testament and apply it in our context here in the West today, I think it's very black and white. There are only two kinds of relationships in the world when it comes to sexuality. There's marriage, and there's everything else. In marriage, everything is promoted. Sexuality is promoted. Outside of marriage, sexuality is prohibited. What is good and glorious in marriage is sinful and abhorrent outside of marriage. Yes, there's not supposed to be any intercourse outside of marriage, but also everything sexual, which goes far beyond just intercourse. All forms of physical intimacy, foreplay, kissing, caressing, handholding, you name it, all these things that are so commonplace in modern day dating relationships, the Bible says prohibited outside of marriage. I think you can extend that to emotional intimacy as well. In fact, you certainly can. Jesus talks about how if you even look at somebody with lustful desire, you commit adultery with them in your heart. imagining someone in a sexual way, certainly talking to them in a sexual way, even emotional closeness, which cultivates or is cultivated by sexual desire. All of that is forbidden outside of marriage. And yet it's commonplace, even encouraged, even glorified in the lives of Christians. Basically, if you wouldn't want someone to do it with your spouse, you shouldn't be doing it with them. If you're not married and you wouldn't want someone doing this with your future spouse, you should not be doing that with them right now. Why? Because they're not your spouse. Right? You can think about it from, I'll just discuss it from a guy's perspective, right? If I'm thinking about my future spouse, I'm unmarried, I'm thinking about my future spouse. I wouldn't want someone holding my future spouse's hand. I wouldn't want someone becoming emotionally involved with my wife. I wouldn't want someone spending a lot of time alone with my wife, going on dates and romantic excursions with my wife. If you wouldn't want that with your spouse, you shouldn't be doing it with people you're unmarried to now. Why? Because they're not your spouse. Even if you plan or you hope to be married to them in the future, it doesn't change the fact that you're not married to them yet. Hebrews chapter 13, verse 4 says, "Let marriage be held in honor among all, and let the marriage bed be undefiled, for God will judge the sexually immoral." Did you hear that? Judgment. The Western church, though, is covered in feces of sexual immorality. Indeed, as in action, particularly in dating, but also in idea. We talked in our study in Ephesians 5 on the extent to which we're to avoid sexual sin. Paul says in Ephesians 5, verse 3, "Sexual immorality and all impurity or covetousness," all referring to sex there, by the way, "must not even be named among you." That means it must not be on your lips, must not be part of your conversation. Man, we are so far off the mark here. Sure, maybe we won't talk about sexual sin a lot ourselves, but we'll fill our eyes with it. We'll fill our ears with it. We'll listen to music full of the feces of sexual immorality. Doesn't matter the genre, pop, rock, country, rap, you name it. We'll watch movies, we'll watch TV shows filled with sexual humor, immodestly dressed people, or even sometimes explicit sexual content. Again, I'm not just referring here to pornography, even though sometimes we watch shows with that too. But sexual affection in all of its expressions is for marriage and marriage alone. Everything else in your content is feces. Everything else. All physical affection you're hearing expressed in songs or seeing expressed on screens between unmarried actors, which is sinful, and you watching it is sinful. Emotional relationships you see depicted in songs or on screens, things that we often will label it as romance, but in these relationships, there's an inevitable undercurrent of sexual desire there. When we're seeing this on screens, we're hearing this in songs, it's often glorified, it's often encouraged, even in the most innocent films we like to call for, we like to give to our children, even in some of the most supposedly kid-friendly classics. The same, of course, could be said of what we read in books, what we see in online and social media, etc. The filth that we tolerate at times is just unbelievable. And what we give to our kids too. Paul says in verse 17, "Touch no unclean thing." In verse 1 of chapter 7, he says, "Let us cleanse ourselves from every defilement." Every defilement. Are the streets of your life cleansed from the filth, from the feces of sexual sin? Complete holiness. That's what we're called to. Complete holiness demands complete purity. Second, if you were looking at the map of moral feces that we need to watch out for in our context today, the second biggest risk of moral filth, I think, would be selfishness. sexual sin, and selfishness. You know, there's a stunning verse in Paul's letter to the church at Philippi that should knock you out of your seat every time you read it. Paul says in Philippians 2, "Do nothing, nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others." If we were to provide an actual life translation here, I think it'd be the opposite. It would say, count yourself more significant than others. This is such a brutal verse. To truly consider others more significant than yourself? Holiness involves genuinely caring about other people more than you care about you. Is that you? Or does your life reek of the filth of selfishness? Now, many of us, if you're like me and you have a family, there are many times where you're basically just forced to serve, right? You know, you go to work and you provide for your family, and then you come home and you have to help take care of the kids and clean up and whatnot. And you don't really have a choice to not do those things, to not serve your family in that way. But what is your attitude when you're doing that? Is it begrudging? Is it, man, I just want to get this done so that I can relax, so that I can rest, so I can have some me time? Or is it one of joy because you love your family and you truly desire their good more than you desire your own personal pleasure? How about when you have free time, when you're not forced to serve anyone? When you just have free time, you can do whatever you want with. How do you spend that free time? Is it all me, me, me? Or is it, how can I serve others right now? There is so much, I think, filthy, selfish ambition in our hearts and in our minds. Actually, maybe just take your thoughts for a second. How many of your thoughts are self-exalting? We make so much of ourselves in our minds, don't we? And often this is tragically accompanied by tearing other people down at the same time. So much mental energy is expended on how to bring ourselves pleasure or how to bring ourselves praise. If you were to go behind the curtain of the temple in your mind, go behind into that holiest of holies, would you find God there behind the curtain? Would you find the Ark of His Covenant with His law there? Or would you find a gold statue of yourself instead? Even in church, I think our selfish ambition can drive what would otherwise be godly pursuits, right? But if we're pursuing them because we want to impress others or to impress ourselves with our religiousness, we want people to look at us and see how much we read our Bibles, see how much we pray, see how much we listen to podcasts or sermons or evangelize or engage in ministry or whatever. We take pride in the people that we listen to or the views that we have, and we think of ourselves as so smart and so discerning. Again, I love theology too, but there is so much focus in our circles on theology, so much time spent talking and studying and debating theology. Even issues that are important, Reformed theology, eschatology, covenants, you name it, so much time spent on this. And again, not to say that it's not important, but I don't think Jesus cares as much about the fine-tuning of our theological systems as he does our concern for the poor and needy. I think his rebuke to the religious elite of his day could ironically be a rebuke to many of the religious elite in our day, and even to many of us too, when he said to them, "I desire mercy, not sacrifice. I desire care for those in need, not religious activity." Again, he's not saying the religious activity is bad, but there should be a priority there that just doesn't seem to be there. Maybe in part there's a selfishness that determines what we're directing our energies to. Are the streets of your life cleansed from the feces of selfishness? Complete holiness demands complete selflessness. We've heard the call to separate from worldly people, to separate from the self-indulgent and the success idolaters. We've also heard the call to separate from all worldly ways. And for us in particular, sexual sin and selfishness. But I want to conclude with one brief final point, which is also a brief final point in the passage itself. And it's what we're supposed to separate in. Separate in fear of God. Look at verse 1 of chapter 7 again with me. Paul says, since we have these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves. Just very briefly, did you notice that Paul includes himself in this? He refers to them with an affectionate term. He says, beloved, but then he says, let us. This is something that Paul himself is pursuing too. This is the calling of the Christian life. He says, let us cleanse ourselves from every defilement of body and spirit, bringing holiness to completion in the fear of God. Other translations put the verse like this, making holiness perfect in the fear of God, or perfecting holiness out of reverence for God. What's the calling? It's to be perfectly, totally, completely holy. Nothing less. We use the word holiness a lot. Holiness in the Bible means set apartness. Set apartness. One theologian, I think, made a helpful distinction when we're talking about God's holiness. What we mean is that he's set apart in moral purity and he's set apart in majesty. For us, when we're called to be holy, obviously our calling is to be set apart in moral purity as well. To be holy as he is in that respect. If we're his temple, holiness is fitting of his holy presence. If you're striving to be holy, to be holy for you rather, means to be set apart from sin and to be set apart to God in his service. Obviously, that would involve avoiding sin and actively serving God. Being holy consists of both do's and don'ts. In this passage, the emphasis is more, if not only, on the don'ts rather than the do's. Don't be unequally yoked. Don't touch unclean things. And so that's been our focus here today. But this calling is not without powerful motivations for obedience, right? Even verse 7, as we just had a chance to read, you can look at it again, actually. Paul says, since we have these promises, let us cleanse ourselves. In other words, since we have God in our city, and since we have this special relationship with God, let's separate from all worldly people. God's come to town. He's better than any world leader that's coming to our city. Our streets need to be clean. And since we have this promise that if we separate from worldly ways, we're going to have his favor, he's going to welcome us, we're going to have this father-son relationship with him, we should separate from all worldly ways. But the passage ends with, I think, another very powerful reason to pursue holiness. It says in verse 1 of chapter 7, bring holiness to completion in what? In the fear of God. This in is, I think, a why, a where, and a how of complete holiness. Each of those is possible in this passage. Regardless of the specific one in view, they're all true too. Did you notice what God's called in the verse right before this? He's called the Lord Almighty. Verse 18, the Lord Almighty, the Almighty One. That's the one you should fear. Not a world leader, not President Xi Jinping, but the sovereign ruler of the universe. The one who is truly King of Kings and Lord of Lords. The one who no king or lord ever comes to power apart from him putting them in power. The one apart from whose decree nothing in the universe happens, not even a single atom moves apart from his will. It's the sovereign ruler we're talking about here. It's also the creator. It was funny, just this past week, we were driving in a mountainous area with trees, and my son George just kind of said out of the blue, "Oh, God made that tree." It was a funny thing for him to point out, you know, why that tree in particular, I have no idea. But yes, God did make that tree. And he made the mountain. And he made the ocean. And he made the sun. And all of the billions and billions of planets and stars in the cosmos. He's the one that made everything. The ruler of everything and the maker of everything. He's the Lord Almighty, the one you should fear. And at the same time, he's the one that's revealed himself in love to us. He's the one that, as John says, became flesh to make his dwelling among us and to walk among us in our world of filth, so that God could forever say, as Paul tells us in verse 16, God says, "I will make my dwelling among them and walk among them." In the flesh, as a human being, just like you and me, he actually lived the impossible life, a life of complete holiness. Our end and aim as Christians is to be completely holy. Jesus actually did that, completely holy, the holiest man in human history. And yet he died the death of a filthy sinner. He experienced the horror and the shame of an execution on a Roman cross, so that people who are actually filthy, like you and me, could be washed white, white as snow. His own blood is what purifies us. It's like one of those sacrifices in the Old Testament that would be used to consecrate something, to make something holy. It's not the blood of an animal that makes you holy. It's Jesus' own blood that makes you holy, that purifies you. If you were listening honestly to the sermon, you said, "Gosh, there are social groups that compromise my holiness and self-indulgence or in success idolatry, or there's worldly ways in my life that have characterized my life before Christ and are still very much a part of my life. Sexual sin, selfishness." If you look at yourself and you say, "My streets are filthy. They're covered in homeless encampments and people overdosing and human feces." If you look at your life and you say, "That's me," the good news is that someone came that can make your streets completely clean, can wash it so it's sparkling, squeaky white, fit to be a dwelling place for God himself, and possible for you to actually receive his welcome and to have a real father-son, father-daughter relationship with him. That same man who died, rose from the dead, sat down at God's right hand and sent his own Holy Spirit to you, into your life, so that you can actually pursue this life of complete holiness. One that's not possible in your own strength, but the one you don't have to pursue in your own strength, because you have his Holy Spirit to help you. This God, who's the ruler, the creator, and the one that was revealed to us in love, this is the God you should fear. This is the God whose presence should make your legs quake. It should make you tremble in awe before him. The way that you feel when you look up at the stars at night and you see the vastness, the enormity of the cosmos, that kind of reverence and awe that you feel, that's what needs to be in your heart for him. He's the one that made that. And it should, I think, in light of this letter to the church at Corinth, be mixed with a dose of wise dread of judgment. If you say, "I'm a Christian, I'm saved by grace, I don't have any judgment to fear," that's not true. If you've repented and believed in Jesus, his blood has made you holy in God's sight, you have no condemnation to fear, that's true. But you do have a judgment to fear. This is what Paul said just a couple chapters earlier in the letter. He said in 2 Corinthians 5, Verse 9, we make it our aim to please the Lord, for we must all, referring to Christians specifically, we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ so that each one may receive what is due for what he has done in the body, whether good or evil. Therefore, knowing the fear of the Lord, we persuade others. That was Paul's ministry. That was his calling. He fears God. He's going to fulfill his calling. When world leaders visited San Francisco and the city is being, you know, evaluated by powerful men like President Xi Jinping, that valuation isn't going to result in the city being destroyed, very likely. If they see all the homeless encampments and they think this place is terrible, they're probably not going to invade our country and destroy us. But it might result in a disfavorable view of our city or our state or our country. It could result in a loss of praise, in a loss of commendation, maybe even a loss of economic benefits, certain rewards. Similarly, when we appear before Christ and the city of our life is evaluated by him, you won't be destroyed if you're in him. But if he finds your life full of feces and encampments and people overdosing on the streets, if he finds your life full of evil deeds, you might very well not have his praise or his commendation. You might lose rewards eternally. Don't be a fool. Fear God. Healthy, holy fear is another one of the whys for complete holiness. The promises are good too, but this is another why. I think it's also the where. It's the environment in which complete holiness is pursued. It's pursued in the fear of God, and I think it's fair to describe as the how. If you truly fear God like this, you'll cleanse your life of every moral defilement. You'll perfect your holiness if you fear God like this. Complete holiness, is it a radical calling? Yes. Is it extreme? Yes. But that is the calling of the Christian life. No one ever said that Christianity was easy. By God's grace, you're not expected to pursue it on your own. In fact, you cannot pursue it well on your own. You have his Spirit. He wants you to call out to him. He wants you to seek his face in prayer. He wants you to depend on his power as you pursue perfect holiness. And you also have his body. Brothers and sisters in Christ, even the ones here, you look around this room, these are the people that are here to help you pursue perfect holiness. Being part of a church, that's one of the reasons why it's so important to be part of a church. It's because this life that you're living, that you're called to live, separation from worldly people, separation from worldly ways, it's extremely difficult, if not totally impossible, to do without the help of others. Discipleship groups in particular, in the context of our own church's ministry, that's one of the places where you should be receiving the most help in your own pursuit of perfect holiness. With these people, these few women or these few men, that you can be open and honest with about your struggles and that can encourage you and bring God's word to bear on those struggles so that you can separate like he calls you to separate. A body of believers pursuing perfect holiness together. That's what our church should look like. Together, pursuing perfect holiness. I'm going to pray right now for God's blessing to that end. Please join me. Father, we thank you for your Spirit, and we thank you for our brothers and sisters that you've given us to help us pursue complete holiness. Please, Father, bless our endeavors. Set us on that path. Let us be motivated by these promises and in a fear of you to pursue complete holiness. Open our eyes, Father, to worldly people that we need to separate from, worldly ways that we need to separate from. And please, Lord, help us do that. Help us this very day to walk out of here convicted and compelled to pursue complete holiness. We want to receive your favor. We want to be welcomed by you and have this father-son, father-daughter relationship with you. Please bless us with that, Lord. Let us take seriously the fact that you dwell among us here, that we are your temple. And by your grace, glorify yourself greatly in our church's holiness. We pray this as well for our sake and for the sake of the world that our holiness is supposed to be a testimony to. We ask all of this in your name. Amen.
Thanks for listening. Christ Community Church is a Reformed Baptist church in San Jose, California. If you'd like more information on our church, please visit lovinglord.org. From there, you can find service times, weekly gatherings, our sermon archive, and other resources. For video content, please visit our YouTube channel. You can also follow us on Facebook, Instagram, and Twitter. Thank you again for listening.